1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, as we get back into 1 Corinthians, I pray that you would just help us, Lord, to call things to memory, to remember some of the things that have come before, and most importantly, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, that you would open your scripture to us, that you would open your word to us, just like you did with Israel, as we read about earlier in the time of Nehemiah, Lord, and your word was open, and they stood up and they read it and they made the meaning of it known, Lord, and you convicted them, and you also gave them reason to rejoice. I sometimes wonder if they even got out of Genesis when they were reading and just seeing the failure of their forefathers over and over, the failure of Adam, the failure of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and everyone who came after, just failure, failure, failure. But then seeing how you were faithful and gracious and forgiving time after time. Lord, help us to see something of you in your word today. Father, I pray that you would be at work, that you would send your Spirit, Lord, to be our teacher and to make things plain and known to us, to reveal things to us. Just pray you would have your way today. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to, as we're going to not move on very far, we're actually going to cover a little bit of what we've already looked at. But I also want to go back kind of to the beginning and remind us where we're at and what all this is about. I mean, we're about to break into chapter 4 and what he said about 9, 10, 11 verses into chapter 1, he is still going strong on. And so I want to just kind of remind us of some of the context, and especially just point out some of the some of the things that Paul is addressing them about. So we see that chapter 1, verse 11, that he's been informed by Chloe's people, maybe someone in Chloe's household, that there's quarreling among them. There's fighting. That there's fighting among them. He's writing to them and saying, look, someone's told on you. Right? Someone's given you up. I know that you have a contentious spirit and you're ready to fight. I mean, that's the idea that's brought out here. They're ready for a fight. They're not trying to avoid it. They're ready for it. They're ready to quarrel and to argue. In verse 12, this is what I mean. You're dividing over men. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to so and so. And in verse 13, it really gets to the heart of the matter. Has Christ been divided? Is Christ divided? There's divisions among them. And as we're going to find out, he's going to tell them, don't you know you're the temple? Is God's temple divided? Are God's people, is his body supposed to be divided? Divisions among them, or is there supposed to be unity? Is there supposed to be oneness? Is there to be agreement, having the same judgment, having the same mind? Is there to be a wholeness, a completeness to them? And yet they're divided, and that over men. And he says, is Christ divided? In chapter 1, in verse 30, he says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's doing, you're in Christ. Is Christ divided? You are all in Christ. Is Christ divided? In 3:16, don't you know you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Is Christ divided? Is the temple divided? I mean, think about it. What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about the temple of his body. You are the body of Christ. Is the temple divided? Is Christ divided? Is there faction in Christ? Is there quarreling in Christ? Is Christ against the Father? Is he not walking in step with the Spirit? Is there division in Christ? In 3:23, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So it's God's doing, you're in Christ, unity in him, all serving the same Lord, the same Master. You're the temple of God. You're the place where God dwells on earth now. His Spirit dwells in you. He doesn't dwell. Think about it in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, and the tabernacle. Where was the tabernacle? It was right in the center of all the different tribes that were camped around it. It was in the center. They were all facing it. They were all looking at on it so that they all had one thought. They were all looking in the same direction. God dwelt in the middle of them, bringing them all together in unity. And he's saying, is Christ divided? You belong to Christ. He's taken ownership of you. You belong to him. And then the ones that they're fighting about, 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The men they're aligning themselves with are all serving the same Lord and the same Christ, and they're all speaking the same Spirit-inspired words of wisdom. There is no division among the men they are dividing over. Right? Back in 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be emptied of its power. Right? Paul wasn't called to speak with earthly wisdom, and the reason is so the cross wouldn't be emptied of its power. Power to do what? Power to save. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. See, the Corinthians were tended to look at eloquence as powerful speech. And they were tempted to look at this earthly wisdom, which we'll look at that a little bit more today. They were finding power in earthly wisdom rather than in the wisdom that came from God. Power to save. Powerful in what way? The power to save. In 1:21 through 31, Paul relied on God's wisdom rather than on earthly wisdom to build the church, so that, in verse 30, so that God's power to save was displayed, was revealed, so that, in verse 31, there was only room to boast in the Lord. So, Paul's come preaching wisdom not from this world, but from God. The world looked at this wisdom that came from God and thought it was foolish. And Paul continued on in proclaiming Christ crucified, because that was the only way God's power could be put on display and men would be saved and their sins would be forgiven and a church could be built and could be established. This is the foundation, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ. The only way God's temple would be built on this. In chapter 2, there's more explanation of this, of the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. When we get into chapter 3, 1 through 7, Paul explains why he has been slow to give them, quote unquote, deeper things. And also that there is unity between himself and Apollos, two of the main figures that they're dividing over. There's no quarreling between them. And then in 3:8 through 4:1, we see a warning to those that are currently building. Right? It says, I, like a wise master builder, verse 10, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each one needs to be careful how he builds on it. And we've gone over that. I want to pick it back up in verse 16, with all that kind of freshly in our mind, hopefully. I didn't want to spend too much time reviewing, but I wanted to remind us of some of these things. So when we get to verse 16, do you not know, plural you, all of you, do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I know I went over this in the last message, but this is where I want to start again this morning. I want to begin here because I think if we're not careful, we'll lose the magnitude of this statement. We'll lose something of the glory of this statement, of what he tells them. As he's trying to bring a divided people together, He's seeking for unity. And where does he do it? You're the place where God dwells. You're the place, church, where the Spirit of God is revealed in the world, where he's made known, where he's made manifest. You're the temple of God, the place where the presence of God dwells. It's among his people. You're the temple. I mean, I went back and I read in First Kings and Second Chronicles. I'm drawing a blank now if I have that backwards, but the building, Solomon building the temple, and the instructions given, and all that was done in preparation for the building of the temple, the amassing of wealth, the amassing of timber, and all the different elements, and gold upon gold, and all the work that went into it. And a lot of people have brought out how some of the things that were carved in the temple. You had trees, flowers, pomegranates. You had all these different things, and it was very much like being in a golden garden with a lot of the things that were there. And that's exactly what the garden was before sin. It was the place where God dwelt with man. It wasn't just the place where Adam was given a life and to live and to work. It was also the place where he had communion with his God, and he walked with his God, and he talked with his God, and he fellowshiped with God, and God with him. That's where humanity started. That's where humanity fell, what humanity fell from. And that's why Christ came, was to bring us back to that perfection. But even greater still, because there won't be any opportunity to sin in the new garden, in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be any opportunity to sin. There won't be temptation. There won't be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know why? I mean, it didn't strike me until right now. What was Adam searching for? What did he want to be? He wanted to be like God. What is one of the promises and the hopes that we're given? When we see him, we will know him, and we will be like him. That's glorious. The very thing that caused Adam to sin, we get rewarded with because of what Christ has done. We're the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. If we're not careful, the implications of this glorious truth will pass us by. And if I can just meddle a little bit, whenever you find yourself struggling to make the meetings, you're tempted to not come for whatever the reason. Look, there's reasons why we can't come. You can't just up and quit your job because they tell you to work on Sunday. When you're sick and you're thinking about other people, you're not wanting to spread disease so that causes suffering to others, and you stay home, that's a wonderful thing. There's reasons. There's reasons to not come. But you know that's not what I'm talking about, and you all know exactly what I am talking about. I think if we're not careful, and you find yourself struggling with the meetings, I believe this is exactly why you struggle with it. You're not grasping the reality and the glories of the assembling of the saints. You've lost or never have known the miracle of what a church really is. Your view of Christ has grown dim. Your love has grown cold. You no longer experience the beauty of how the Lord has gathered a motley crew of people like the church is, and he's gathered them all to himself. What's a motley crew? No, it's not a hairband from the 80s. Well, yes, it is a hairband from the 80s. But it's an expression that means something. It's a jumbled up mess of people that don't belong together. Like, there's no reason us in this room should be here together and love one another like we do. There's no reason on this earth that this group right here should exist. There's no reason on earth for it. It defies wisdom. It defies logic. It defies reason. That's what a motley crew is. But yet this is the people that Christ has gathered to himself and has forgiven them of their sins and has made them pure and holy in his sight. He's taken a rough and dirty stone and he's built a temple for himself out of us. I mean, when you go walking out in the mountains or something, and it's just stones and boulders and rocks, and they're just dirty, and they don't fit together. Maybe you've seen them crumbled off the side of a cliff or a steep grade, and they're just laying there in a pile. That looks much different than when you walk by a building that's been built out of stones that have been fit together, cut, shaped, and fit each one into its own place. That's what God has done with us. That's what Christ has done with us. One of the biggest challenges in the life of the Christian is a temptation to not believe God's word. Unbelief. Unbelief. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And sometimes familiarity breeds unbelief. Sometimes just you kind of get used to it. You kind of get used to the goodness that has. You know what happens? God has blessed us with wonderful unity over the years. You know what will happen if we get used to the unity we have? We'll lose it. We'll lose it. We can't lose sight of this. Do you not know you're God's temple? The Spirit of God dwells in you. The very last place that Paul mentioned the Spirit was in regards to God's wisdom being revealed to the apostles, to the teachers, by the Spirit of God. In chapter 2, in the last part of chapter 2, and their ability to rightly judge and to appraise things because of the wisdom that was imparted to them by the Spirit, because of God's wisdom, the things revealed to them that they were teaching to others, they were go around proclaiming to others. This is the last place that Paul mentioned the Spirit in this letter. And I kind of get the feeling here that by Paul mentioning this here, by mentioning the Spirit indwelling them, that he's calling them to step up or to grow up and to realize that they too are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they need to reject earthly wisdom and embrace the mysteries of God. They need to quit boasting in men. They need to quit fearing men. They need to quit doing things to impress men. They need to stop looking at men and doing things so brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so will see what I've done. But they need to do it because they are the place where God dwells, because God sees, because he is here. We need to quit boasting in men and realize, they need to realize, these men answer to someone higher than them. See, they may be impressed with Apollos and not so impressed with Paul, but they need to realize both of them are serving the same Lord and answering to him, and they're doing what God has called them to do. They're answering to someone higher than them. The apostles themselves, and when I use apostle, I mean small a apostle here. The church planters, those that are teaching and preaching, that have been sent out, and even teachers in the church, they themselves are given to the church and for the church. And we're not going to get into that part of it, which is at the end of chapter 3, beginning of 4. We're not going to get into that today. Do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I know I mentioned it starting off, it blows me away how Paul addresses these people. Holy ones, saints, evident that God is moving among them, evident that he is there. Right here, don't you know you're the temple of God, Corinthians? You men that are walking like you're mere men, don't you know the Spirit of God dwells in you? Those who are so given to earthly wisdom, don't you know the Spirit of God dwells in you? So, I mean, I think this is like, I think this is kind of a wake-up call. And the title of the message, this would be a good time to mention it, Wake Up or Be Destroyed. Because that's exactly what he says. You're God's temple. But if anyone destroys the temple, God's temple, God will destroy him. Why? Because it's God's. Because it's holy. Church, you're holy. This assembly, all of us together, we are holy unto the Lord. We are the temple of God. Be careful how you treat the temple of God. Be careful you don't stain God's temple. Be careful you don't profane God's temple. Be careful you don't bring idols into the temple. That's the seriousness of this. And this is their division. They've exalted man out of his rightful place. Be careful. As we move into this next warning, and last time I mentioned that this warning here is directed to the church. So back in verse 10, the ones building, careful how you build. And now he turns to the church. He addresses the builders, careful how you build. Then he turns and looks at the building and says, building, be careful you don't destroy yourself. And while I do believe that that is true, and he is addressing the church as a whole, I believe we'll see that this addresses something of what this addresses directly when we get to chapter 5. And we see the leaven among them. There's no indication that it's a teacher, that it's a false teacher or preacher. It's one of them among them. An immoral person among them. Leaven. And what's the charge? Put them out. Why? It will spread. What happens if the leaven spreads? What happens if the immorality in the church spreads from that one person and starts moving? Church will be destroyed. The church will be destroyed. What happens when gossip is tolerated? What happens when you listen to someone comes to you and says, can you believe what so-and-so did? And you don't immediately stop them and say, have you talked to them about this? Do you know what's happening? Leaven is spreading. And if you think you're so strong that you can handle listening to it and you're not going to take it any farther, you're a fool. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You say, well, I mean, I've done it. I've listened to people gossip and I haven't told anyone else. No, but you've become an outlet for gossip. And you haven't put a stop to it spreading by not saying something, by you not confronting the person and saying, hey, no, have you gone to them? Well, no, I just don't feel like I can. I don't feel like to listen. Well, you don't know until you've gone. You don't know. And it doesn't matter. What matters is that you do the right thing. Whether they react right or not, is irrelevant. We're going to look, pragmatism is a big enemy in the church. It doesn't matter. The one that destroys the temple, God will destroy him. And while I do believe that in verse 17, he is addressing them as a whole, it's still within that category of the teachers. And so it's a warning to the whole church, and yet it's still those that are building at the same time. Because it's not only the builders of the church that can destroy the church. If the stone could grow legs and walk out of its place, then the support that's there for the others goes missing. And it weakens the whole of the building. So if anyone destroys God's temple, I want to look at this destroy for a minute. I want to spend a minute here. Just want some of the definitions that were given here. Properly, to shrivel or wither, to spoil by any process, or generally to ruin, especially used figuratively, by moral influences. It means to deprave, to corrupt, to defile, to destroy. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and if you want to just listen, that's fine. If you want to try and keep up, that's fine. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, I just want us to try to get an understanding of this destruction that we're talking about. Whoever destroys the church, God will destroy them. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that's the word there. Good company destroys good morals. How? It corrupts it, little by little, piece by piece. It's a corroding effect, a corrupting effect. In 2 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted, there's the word, we corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And so there you see how the word is used in these other pictures here of wronging and taking advantage and corrupting. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray. There's the word, will be led astray. Your mind will become corrupted. Your mind will be destroyed from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And man, doesn't that say something about what happens if a person brings corrupting influence into the body? Purity and full devotion to Christ is what's being corrupted, what is being decayed, what is being destroyed, what is being eroded. That's what we are to be about, is being holy. God will destroy him. Why? The one who destroys the temple, God will destroy because the temple is holy. Holy, belonging to the Lord. In Ephesians 4:22, beginning in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is, and here's our word, being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Which is being corrupted. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being destroyed, which is corroding, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's what the old self was. Given to lusts. And if you would, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is in regard to false prophets here. And if you remember, in 1 Corinthians, I said, those that are building, let the one that is now building take care how he builds. That I don't believe he's really talking about a perversion of the gospel, because he's talking about them building on the gospel of Christ. But be careful how you're building on that gospel. Well, these here, Peter is directing false prophets, but look at some of the similarities. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, destructive sects, divisions, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I don't want to get sidetracked. How do you deny the master who bought them? What does all that? I don't want to get into it. My understanding is Israel was purchased by God. And these are false teachers. These are Jews who are false prophets, false teachers, belonging to Israel, the elect of God, his elect nation, purchased by him. How did he do that? Well, he gave other nations for them. He gave other nations over his wrath to show mercy and grace towards them. I believe that's the idea here. But even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So false prophets, false teachers leads to destruction. That's not the same word there, but it's the same idea. Many will follow their sensuality, unrestrained indulgence, unbridled lust. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. I'm going to go over it in a minute, but think about the things in 1 Corinthians and what the church there is guilty of as we read through this, and see how many you line up. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day by day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Right? You see that in Noah, an ark, and Lot drags them out. Escaping destruction. God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That should ring a bell to you as what's going on in Corinth. Think about Paul said, look, the Spirit's revealed things to us, but I can't talk to you like you have the Spirit because you're fleshly You're carnal. You're living like mere men. Which means what? They're indulging the flesh. So don't you know you're the temple of God? And if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they reviled angelic majesties. Who's being reviled in Corinth? Paul. Paul is. Charges being brought against them, lies being brought against them, his character being slandered and assassinated. When he's done nothing wrong except love them and watch out for them, and everything that he's done towards them has been done in love for them and towards them. So whereas angels, verse 11, are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these false prophets, these unrighteous men, like unreasoning animals, animals without reason, without the ability to reason. What did God, back in Corinthians, what does God say about the wisdom of this world? It's foolishness. What does Romans 1 say? Professing to be wise, they became fools. How did they do so? They exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature, for the glory of man. Born as creatures of instinct. Christian, we don't live by instinct. There is nowhere in Scripture that says following the Spirit is instinctive. It's intentional. You must be disciplined. You have to put off actively the old man. You have to put on the new man. You have to train yourself for righteousness. Intentionally and purposely. Well, don't we have a new heart? Yes, that's what enables you to do this, because your corrupt heart, you couldn't, no matter how hard you tried. You couldn't believe. You couldn't walk in faith. You couldn't be led by the Spirit. Having a new heart doesn't mean it comes instinctively so much as it means now you're able to see, and in seeing, now you're able to obey, if you will. Nowhere is man's will abolished. It's enabled. Like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And there's the word. So these unrighteous, God knows how to judge them. God will judge them. And in all their corrupting and all their doing, they will be destroyed. They themselves will be corrupted by their own corruptions. He goes on. Turn over a few pages to Jude. And if you can find Jude chapter 2, you need to get a new Bible, because there's only one. Jude 1:10. Very similar story. I was going to go through it too, but not exactly parallel, but just about parallel example going on here in Jude. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Jude 1:8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like the unreasoning animals, by these things, here's our word, they are destroyed. reviling things which they do not understand. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, 16. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You, plural. What y'all are. Let no man deceive himself. What is the danger that the Corinthians are being faced with here? How are they in danger of being corrupted and destroyed? By giving into the wisdom of this age. That's, again, this is in the mix of this. This is the argument here. This is why they're dividing. Because they're judging after the flesh, not after the Spirit. They've come up with their own convoluted reasonings as to why I'm going to follow Paul or Apollos or Peter. They're coming up with their own things, and it's not the Spirit of God leading them. It's not wisdom coming from God. They think they're wise. As we looked at it, we can guess one thing about Apollos and what would be attractive about him. He was a powerful speaker, an eloquent speaker. We can ascertain from what Paul says both in 1st and even more so in 2nd Corinthians, he wasn't. He didn't speak to them that way. They said, man, his letters are powerful. He sure talks big when he writes, but when he's here in person, he's not very impressive at all. You know, when you read his letters, it kind of makes you tremble a little bit, but when he's here in person, eh. That's how many of them react to it. We know it's not how all react, though, because a church has been established and being built. It's not as though everyone in Corinth is corrupted, but there is corruptible things happening within the church at Corinth. And this division, some of them are dividing over Paul, ready to fight, ready to quarrel, rather than seeking to make peace. This is the danger they're being faced with, giving in to wisdom of this age, this world. They're fighting over loyalties to men. They're exalting eloquence and lofty speech over God's truth and mysteries revealed and the power of the gospel to save. They're boasting and how accepting they are of wicked and immoral people that claim to be Christians, chapter 5. They believe their rights are more important than their testimony of Christ, chapter 6. Going to lawsuit, suing one another. What does he say? It's better to be wronged. You're smearing the name of Christ in front of unbelievers. Isn't there anyone among you that's able to judge? Don't you have at least a little bit of wisdom to be able to judge in these little matters? And can't you understand it would be better to suffer than to smear Christ's name in the courts, suing one another because your rights are being violated? Some are given over to sensuality, equating sexual appetite with hunger and basically saying, if you've got an itch, scratch it. That's what they say. Well, body's for the stomach. I mean, you know, when I get hungry, I eat. Well, God gave me the sex drive. Doesn't that mean I should just fulfill it? Like when I get hungry, it's exactly their argument. Some aren't looking at marriage rightly for different and various reasons. Some are puffed up with their prideful knowledge. We know an idol isn't anything. It doesn't matter if I go into the idol's temple and sit down in their feast and their worship ceremony. The ribeye is really good. Some are puffed up with prideful knowledge. Some are puffed up with pride over their gifts. There's a problem with feminism in the church, going against God's plan and design for men and women. They're self-absorbed and failing to care for each other. And it appears that their worship services can be chaotic at times, and everyone wanting to do their own thing. When you come together, each one has a psalm, each one has a hymn, each one has a tongue, each one has a prophecy. You all want to just do your thing. You want to insert yourself into it. It's lacking in order. And some even deny the resurrection of the dead. So there is some heresy going on. But that's not the majority of the letter. But here's the thing. Back in 3:17, if any man destroys the temple, if any man corrupts God's temple, same word, God will corrupt him. It's the idea of destruction, but by means of corruption. And if anyone brings a corrupting influence into the church to corrupt the church, God will let him put it, he puts it this way to the Romans. He'll turn you over to a depraved mind to do that which is not fitting in the body. See, he's writing to the church. He's writing to the saints. You're the temple. Right? But there is no promise of each one belonging to Christ really and truly. And the ones that are corrupting the body need to be fearful that they don't fall under the condemnation of God, the judgment of God, and that he just lets them go on without rebuking them. Am I talking about losing salvation? Of course not. Talking about it becoming evident, those that profess to know him but don't. There's a danger. We need to be slow to read Scripture and say where there's warnings, and to say, well, that can't be true of the Christian, thinking of yourself, thinking of someone else. It's most of the warnings are written to those who profess Christ. For what reason and what purpose? To keep them from falling away who are professing. In Hebrews, he says, hold fast your confession. In Hebrews, what's the big temptation? Going back to the old covenant system, going back to animal sacrifices, going back to law observance as a means to be right with God. He says, if you do that, there's no sacrifice that can be made for you. There's no sacrifice there. There is nothing that'll take away your sins there. For the person that continues on, if anyone is destroying God's temple, present tense, God will destroy you in the future. If you continue on this path, remember I pointed out there's hope here. There's hope here. There is a place for repentance. There is a place for grace, even among false teachers. If you are doing it, be careful. God will one day destroy you. The temple is holy. Think about the temple. If you had any skin disease, you couldn't go into the temple. If you weren't fully a Jew, could prove it, you couldn't go into the temple. If a man had a crushed testicle, he couldn't be fruitful. He couldn't go into the temple. The lame, the blind, couldn't go into the temple. Whatever was brought for a sacrifice had to be completely free of defect. The others couldn't be brought into the temple. Why? Because God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Here is the source of their corruption. 18 through 20. Here's the source of their corruption. Here's the danger, a big danger facing them. And it's what leads to all these other issues that are going on. It's worldly thinking. It's what Paul says to them in chapter 3 at the beginning. I couldn't speak to you like your spiritual people. They're given over to worldly wisdom and carnal understanding, and the outcome, if they don't repent, will be God bringing all their wisdom to their quote-unquote wisdom, their earthly wisdom, to ruin and destruction. And the power of God will be rendered empty and void. God's power, God's wisdom, displayed in the preaching of the gospel, the power to save. So what is the danger facing us today? It's the same. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing different. All the things that I went through and said, and all I did, I was scanning through the book of 1 Corinthians, mentioning things that are there that Paul's going to address and correct. And they're all true of us. It's the same thing. Just like Paul tells them, hey, go back and read Genesis and Exodus. Go back and read the law. Go back and read those first books about Adam and about Noah and about Abraham and about the patriarchs and about Israel and about how they sinned against the Lord. Because what was written for them is written for you to learn from them so you don't make the same mistakes. Why? Because there are no new mistakes to be made. It's the same failure. What they faced in Corinth, we face today. Selfishness, pride, temptation to feelings and sensuality, men and women swapping their God-given roles, wanting the church to serve and fit our desires, dividing over teachers. Nothing is new under the sun. I'm quite sure that they were given to pragmatism as well. And in fact, this whole opening section is very much about pragmatism. The wisdom of this world. Why were they so drawn to it, so engaged with it, so desirous of it? Why did they think so much about the people that seemed to be wise according to this age, that seemed to have worldly wisdom, that had such eloquent speech? And well, because of the results. They thought it would bring good things. They thought it would have excellent results. What is pragmatism? It's allowing the results to dictate your actions rather than truth. We saw this back in, was it the 90s? 80s or 90s? With Rick Warren, purpose-driven church movement and things. How do you grow the church? How do you build the church? Well, you go ask lost people what they want to see in church, and you adapt the church to attract them in. That's worldly wisdom that will destroy the church. Paul intentionally didn't speak how he could have spoke. He spoke simply, proclaiming the gospel to them so that no one could boast in him. It's not that he didn't have the ability to. It's that he was going to be very careful to not make followers of himself, but to only leave room for men to boast in God by saving a motley crew of Corinthians. Rich and poor alike, with all their problems, all their backgrounds, all their different gods they serve, all of that, and making it into a temple of God. Some would say, well, you know, if only we had a nicer building, maybe more people would come. There have been people, I've gotten phone calls from people asking about the church, and You look out there and you see a car drive up and look at their phone and look and drive. Back at the beginning, we talked about this. The earliest days of the church, we don't want to meet on the south side. We don't want to get a nice place on the south side where everything's comfortable and cozy and nice and you can just, people can come. And no, we want to go somewhere so if a church is going to be built, God is going to be the one building it. And our desire was that it would be built from around the place where we were. That's almost never been the case. Is something wrong? Well, have we been preaching the gospel? Have we been going out? Again, we don't want to limit. We used to do more outreach here. It's extremely difficult to even reach someone here. And, you know, we should probably do it again. We should probably have another day of just, you know, kind of walking through the neighborhoods and looking for people because you can't get to the doors. So many doors you just can't get to. The vast majority of doors are behind gates or dogs. And so whenever we would go out, that's what I just resorted to doing. I was just looking for people. I'd quit knocking on doors. I would just look for people. But that's not it. The Lord builds His church. He adds to it as He desires. The gospel has been proclaimed and it has been preached. Even when we were meeting over there off in Oasis Bay in a little apartment there. Same thing there. Not that no one came from the apartment, but no one was saved from the area, from the neighborhoods there. No one's been saved from our evangelism at the seawall. Is something wrong? No. God is saving. He has saved people. The gospel is being preached. It is being proclaimed. The word is going out. It's not for us to produce the fruit. It's for us to proclaim. So some would say, you know, oh, if we had a nicer building. Or maybe if we had fun and games for the children, more people would come. Maybe, you know, people don't come, and that's true. It's been the case. Some don't stay because there's nothing for the children. How sad. What worldly wisdom. There is nothing for the children. They're taught the Word of God. They hear the preaching of the Word of God. They see, they sit and they hear the songs being sung in which they are taught. They're called to repentance just like the adults are. Called to faith and repentance just like the adults. There's nothing for the children. Or maybe if we were more understanding and not so dogmatic about things, people would stay. People have definitely not stayed because of things that have been taught and preached from the pulpit that people didn't agree with. And they just couldn't get past it. They couldn't even have a discussion. They couldn't even ask questions. It would just be accusation and leave. So maybe, you know, if we just don't be quite so dogmatic about things, maybe our Bible studies, we should sit around and say, well, what does this mean to you? And when someone gives a horrible, heretical answer, we go, oh, okay, that's nice. Because after all, you might hurt someone's feelings if you correct them. No matter how you do it, no matter how loving, if someone's feelings get hurt, that's it. And what does all this sort of thing lead to? Well, maybe if we would just talk less about sin, and if we had more preaching about God's love, maybe that would attract more people. Or maybe if we didn't confront people about sin, Maybe if we would just let it slide. Maybe if we would just brush over it. Maybe if we wouldn't ever correct or rebuke anyone. Maybe then, you know, church would grow more. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The wisdom of the age, the wisdom of this world, the things, the arguments that you can come up with that will destroy the temple of God. Compromise destroys God's temple. Readiness to embrace and to not correct sin will destroy God's temple. That's why in chapter 5 he says, put them out. For what? For what to be done? For the destruction of his flesh. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So purge the leaven from among you. Be holy because you are holy. Be what you are. I'll close with this. I have to get to Psalm 94. So verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Again, going back to the argument about wisdom, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The wisdom of God is foolish to the world. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written in Job chapter 5, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, in Psalm 94, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The things that the wise think they're so wise about, the Lord knows that it's useless. Turn to Psalm 94 and we'll end there. See, when verses are quoted, I really think they have in mind the whole of the idea. They knew their scripture. These men knew God's word. In Psalm 94, let's just begin reading in verse 1, and I won't make a lot of commentary, but just listen to what's being said. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Whoever destroys the temple, God will destroy him. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They puff up themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear does not hear. Does he not hear? He who planted the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nation, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are a mere breath. What do you see? Don't you know you're the temple of God? And if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So pay heed, senseless ones, those who think themselves wise, those who think that they can go on with their corruption unseen, that God doesn't see, pay heed, God sees. Kids have been learning about this the past couple Sundays. He's everywhere. Where can you go to get away from God's all-seeing eye? Nowhere. Where can you go to get away from his presence where he doesn't see? He's not there knowing what's happening. Nowhere. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are mere breath. This is what is quoted from in Paul's writing to the church at Corinth about them being the temple of God and being very careful. Just like he said before that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, he's done it. Well, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. So don't be deceived. If you think yourself wise in this age, watch out. Wake up or be destroyed. Paul calling the church of Corinth to wake up. You're the temple of God and God dwells in you. You're holy. God's temple is holy. That is what you are. Don't be deceived. Let's pray and we'll get set up for our meal. Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, just like in the times of Nehemiah, Lord, even now today, we can open your word and we can be instructed out of it. Lord, we can be brought to tears and sorrow in a place of repentance. We can be brought to a place of rejoicing and just contentment and love and unity. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to be lovers of your word and to find Christ in it, to know you more so that we might obey you more, so that we might worship you more and serve you, and to just grow and grow and grow. Even as we sang, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Pressing on to higher ground. Grow your church, I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.